Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello! Welcome again to the White Horse Inn. We're glad to be with you on another broadcast as we're continuing our series, Climbing the Alpine Peaks of Redemptive History. You know, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gives us a portrait of Jesus with distinctive details and interests. Mark's Gospel is especially concerned, for instance, with the fact that in his incarnation, the Son of God hides his glory. Although he's fully God, he has hidden his majesty by becoming fully man as well. John also highlights this when he opens his gospel with the announcement that God has become flesh and has tabernacled among us. In other words, he is the true temple, the locus of God's presence on earth. And yet, just as Isaiah had prophesied, he's hardly the sort of person who would strike us as majestic. Some temple. He isn't particularly good-looking, he doesn't strike a royal figure, he doesn't stand out of the crowd as an especially charismatic crowd-gatherer. In fact, when he begins his ministry at 30 years of age, his own neighbors, the people with whom he'd grown up all these years and worked as a carpenter, they could only express surprise. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, whom we know? Not even the disciples seem to get it. When he calls them, they repeatedly mistake his announcement of a spiritual kingdom and eternal life for a promise of political glory and power here and now. The Gospels all report the confusion, even of Jesus' own disciples. That's perfect for us, because it means that we get to discover the true mission and purpose of the Messiah along with the people who walked with him so long ago. As Moses prepared the way for Joshua to carry Israel into the Promised Land, so John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus by bringing them to that very same Jordan River. No sooner is Jesus baptized than he's tempted by Satan, Lucifer, the angel of light who promises glory to mortals. If you could have anything you wanted, what would it be? The glory of money, fame, power, or even the religious experience of glory and power? Maybe control over sickness and disease, over hunger and poverty? Maybe through technology or even magic? Moral perfection? What are your felt needs? As the song says it, I want it all, I want it now. But while the first Adam reached for the fruit and Israel demanded the food they craved, this second Adam, this true Israel, is already obedient to the word of God, which is finally a word of the cross rather than a word of glory. Here, Satan is a theologian of glory. Get the crown without the cross, Jesus. Remember, Jesus is fully human, and the severity of this temptation is measured by the fact that he has given up his former glory. He knows what perfect peace, happiness, joy, power, and wealth really are, but instead of grasping what he wants, he obeys the word. He refuses glory, at least for now. Here is someone who is God, but yet he refuses to place himself at the center of the universe. In chapter 2, the paralytic man comes to Jesus to be healed, but is told that his felt need for immediate physical healing isn't really his most important need. Son, your sins are forgiven, says Jesus, after which the paralytic is also physically healed as a sign of this greater miracle. To the grumbling Pharisees, Jesus asks, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go home. Throughout his ministry now, people followed, but most followed because of the glory, the satisfaction of felt needs. In John 6, those who had been fed now catch up to Jesus for another meal, and he replies, you don't follow me because you believe I am who I say I am, but because you ate and had your fill. When he begins to talk about the cross, human helplessness, and his body and blood as the food they really need, the masses turn away in disappointment, just as their forefathers did in the wilderness, They wanted the food they craved. An evil and adulterous generation looks for signs, Jesus said. They come seeking glory, not forgiveness, but the direct gaze into the face of God, not the backside of divine grace. The parables, in their own way, describe the disaster of Israel's faithlessness and the restoration of the new Israel in the suffering servant. But again and again, even Jesus' inner circle doesn't get it. When the Gospels rejected in a Samaritan village, James and John want to call fire down from heaven. They want glory, judgment, and power in their own hands right here and now. In fact, their mother comes to Jesus and pleads for these two sons, James and John, to sit on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. See, all they saw was thrones, crowns, diamonds, glory. And Jesus replies, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise power over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." They still didn't get it. Philip, after Jesus had performed many miracles, said, "Now, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not really known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" But wasn't Jesus a man? And didn't their familiarity with him divert their attention from the fact that this was God incarnate? You see, faith alone grasps the wisdom in the foolishness, the power in the weakness. We want to see something spectacular. Glory, not a cross. Pride, not humiliation. Well, just after Peter makes that marvelous confession of Christ where he says, "You are the one sent from God. You are the Son of God, the Savior of the world," Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for his cross. And yet, even after that wonderful confession, we read, "Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him when he began to speak of the cross. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Here, it's not Lucifer, as it was in the beginning in the first temptation, but his own disciple who had just confessed the faith which is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. He is the agent of temptation in the face of Golgotha. Immediately, Jesus follows this with the theology of the cross, a cross that Jesus will bear for us, but that also he will bequeath to us. He tells his disciples that they must bear their cross, which is really his. In Mark's account, Jesus announces his cross and resurrection again, and yet we read, "But they still did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him." They were afraid, of course, because they might have the wind taken out of their sails. They might have to have a little bit of negative thinking. They might have a little bit of fear about the future. Meanwhile, they discussed their own importance in this new kingdom. They were already trying to figure out who would be most powerful, and they were already beginning to think in sectarian terms. His own brothers, in awe of the miracles, want to put together a media blitz, hitting the major venues. But Jesus rebukes them and tells them he's come to proclaim the gospel. In Mark 13, Jesus describes his death and resurrection in terms of the temple. He is Israel's temple. He is the Holy of Holies, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But his disciples are so fascinated, once again, by the outward splendor of this earthly temple that they miss the point entirely. Finally, The second Adam endures his last temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, it wasn't the Roman execution he feared, nor the mockery of his own people, but the vengeance of God. For Jesus, judgment day comes crashing down upon his head, and there is no one to comfort him, not even his Father. He is the object of the Father's displeasure and disgust, because he is weighted down with the sins of the children of earth. When Israel rebelled in the wilderness, God sent venomous snakes, commanding Moses to raise a brass snake so that everyone who looks upon it would be healed. What an inglorious sign of redemption! But how much more disorienting is this sign of the cross, raised for the healing of the nations, infamous throughout the world as the empire's instrument of execution. God in the electric chair, and this is his most powerful display of mastery over the kingdoms of the world? If you want to see God, don't look directly into his face, his majestic holiness, which your sinful cannot bear, but see him as he has revealed himself, clothed, hidden in the humiliation and suffering of the servant of Yahweh. Don't look for him in this life on a throne of gold, but on a throne of splinters, wearing a crown of thorns instead of jewels. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. What sort of strikes us as we get out wading into the middle of the waters, even in the baptism of Jesus and the temptation that follows, is this theme of Jesus being sent into the world in humiliation and suffering in order to bear sin, and Satan trying to get him onto another track, coming down to the world in order to become king. Not only do you have a sense in the temptation in the very beginning, but that pattern seems to be set, doesn't it, for the rest of the gospel?
You go back to the Proto-Evangelion, Genesis 3:15. God promises to Adam immediately after the covenant of works is broken, under the covenant of grace, that a Redeemer is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Right.
And then you've got the rest of this playing out through the whole of redemptive history, the servant songs in Isaiah 42, the suffering servant Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. You can just go on and on and on, as we've seen throughout this series. Sure. This is all working up to this.
Sure. Again, mentioning Leon Morris, he has a chapter in one of his books where he talks about this divine must. It is necessary that the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of sinners and die and rise again the third day, and nobody getting it, as you were mentioning earlier, that the necessity of that must, and he goes into it in some detail. You also find the same theme in the great Scottish writer James Denny, the best book of the 19th century, The Death of Christ.
Is this not Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whom we know?
Don't we know this guy?
And, you know, this is not, this, it's completely contrary to everything. First John the Baptist comes and he tells the Pharisees, you know, the Messiah is coming. I mean, he'll be here any minute now, and you ought to be worried, not comforted. Mm-hmm. He totally turns the tables. He's not coming to justify your righteousness.
Right.
He's coming to condemn your righteousness.
That's amazing.
And then he says he's not coming riding on a royal steed. Mm-hmm. He's coming riding in humility on a donkey. Don't you remember what the prophet said?
Right.
He wouldn't be coming riding in as a conquering general. He's not coming as king. He's coming as the suffering servant. Don't you remember the prophets? Mm-hmm. But they were so shaped by their own felt needs, by their own immediate political and religious and moral circumstances, that they couldn't, that their nationalism blinded them.
Their nationalism blinded them, and they also misunderstood the covenant that God had made with Moses back in Exodus 24. The people of God swore that oath in Exodus 24, "Yes, Lord, we'll do everything that you've told us to do," that breeds self-righteousness.
Yep. Then
when you start down that track and you think, checking off the list, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. We get rich young rulers now coming to Jesus and saying,
I did that since I was a kid. What am I missing?
You're setting up this situation where the religious leaders of Israel, instead of reading the suffering servant as coming Messiah, they read it about themselves. They read themselves in this story of redemption.
It is amazing to me to see again and again. It's amazing for me to read it, but not to identify with the disciples, because I know I would have been right there with them.
Sure.
Thinking,
sure.
You know, if I didn't know how the story wound up, mm-hmm. I would be thinking, now wait a second. No, things are great when you've got the crowds and you're working wonders, you're healing people. Mm-hmm. And gathering big assemblies.
That we understand.
That we get.
I can follow that.
People in Jerusalem are nervous, excited about you coming. Yeah. We can have a great tour and put up a big tent and we'll just pack the place out.
We can have a theme park.
But Jesus, I got to pull you aside here. You got to stop this stuff about dying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know what kind of morbid thing you're on here.
Yeah.
But we're having success.
Yeah, we're trying to help.
We're having success, and you keep getting gloomy.
Well, the dialogue that goes on between Jesus and the disciples in John 10 all the way through John 17 is just amazing.
It is.
You know, one of the things that C.S. Lewis argues is that for the authenticity of the New Testament is that the disciples didn't fix the picture of themselves afterwards.
Well, this is some fascinating stuff, folks. It helps us to tie the whole, not only the whole Bible together, but the Gospels. Sometimes the story is read as sort of fragments from the life of Jesus, and we need to read even the Gospels as one story telling the same message. First of all, Kim and Rod, Mark opens with the line, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." Are we talking about a new Genesis?
Yeah, in a real sense, mm-hmm. we are. We're talking mm-hmm. about a new book of beginnings here. This time, the one hidden in type and shadow in the Old Testament has now come out into open. So the Gospels are this new beginning, this new work of God fulfilling what He had promised way back to Abraham.
Yeah, and the background is a zillion failures.
Yes.
Adam is the king one, but it's a story of a zillion failures.
So this present age and the age to come, those are the two ages that dominate the horizon from Adam to Christ, this present age, and from Christ until the second coming, the age to come. In Christ, the age to come actually dawns in the present.
Yeah, and if you think of this diagrammatically, you've got two circles, but they're not separate. In the incarnation, death, and resurrection, they overlap. The new age has invaded such that believers are living in it now, and it'll continue through death or Christ's return.
Right.
And yet, we are also living in the historical time period called the present age.
This present evil age, an age which is temporal, an age which is destined to perish.
Now, can we also say, in the light of what we've been saying here about the theme of the Gospels and especially of Mark, that this present evil age is dominated by a theology of glory and the age to come by a theology of the cross? Everything in this present evil age is power, wealth,
homes, fields, farms, families, wives, husbands,
BMWs.
That's right.
BMWs.
The kingdom of this present evil age is a kingdom of power where the state enforces its laws by executing criminals and so forth. But then you have the kingdom of Christ, which is a kingdom not of power or glory, but a kingdom of suffering, a kingdom of grace and mercy and forgiveness.
Yeah, and the emphasis again is on His innocence, His suffering, His, not on ours. That will be thrown in, Paul says, as kind of an extra added attraction. But again, the theme of the New Age is outside of us. It is He. Mm-hmm. It is He and His work in our behalf. And in terms of going to church, you want to look for the theme of, is that pastor going to tell me today about His work in my behalf rather than just about His work in me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an important point. And dovetailing on that too, Ron, we speak of this language of a new Genesis or a new beginning. It's important to remember that the Jews of this time were not seeking a redeemer for their sins. They thought they were above that. They were looking for a political Messiah.
Yeah. Mm.
And so this is God breaking in on them in this new age in a way in which they didn't like, in a way in which they did not expect, in a way in which they were not seeking.
Mm-hmm.
And that does give us an intimation, as the epistles remind us, of what we can expect with the second coming. He will not
Same
come
thing.
In the way that we expected.
Yeah.
Or at the time
or at the
that
time.
We expected.
Or at the time.
Yeah, in fact, Martin Kaler has made the point that Mark's gospel is a passion narrative with a long introduction. Mm-hmm. In other words, the whole thing is about the cross. In chapter 2 already, the paralytic man comes to Jesus to be healed, but he's told that his felt need for immediate physical healing isn't really his most important need.
That's a great story, mm-hmm. beginning at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when the people entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So Jesus is coming back to his hometown. Mm-hmm. Many people gathered there, so many people gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came carrying to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which is just amazing mm-hmm. when you think about the audacity to yeah. stand there and forgive sins.
Now, and the crowd, the Pharisees in the background knew that.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, because the next verse, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Mm-hmm. There was one other guy sitting there thinking, why are these guys digging through my roof? But that's a different story.
That is not in the text.
That is not in the text.
And rain's coming.
Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The paralytic got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
I just love this story
yes.
so much.
Yes.
Because yes. it flies in the face not only of everything in their day, but everything in our day. You know, Glory says the most important thing Jesus did that day mm-hmm. was the healing.
Right.
The Cross says the most important thing he did that day was preach forgiveness.
Yeah. Let me give this a little bit of an apologetics turn. The question he asks has been badly answered in a lot of sermons. The question Jesus literally asks is, which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. It is easier to say your sins be forgiven because it's invisible. There have been bad sermons on mm-hmm, that. Mm-hmm. It's not which is easier to do, it's which is easier to say. Mm-hmm. And he links the invisible, the forgiveness of sins, which he has the right to do, with the visible, and heals him. Mm. But it's easier to say your sins be forgiven because nobody knows if it took place.
Mm. But so that you would know
that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,
I have healed this person. Mm-hmm. And it's so important, folks, once again, to point out, as we will again and again, signs and wonders almost always today are championed as ends in themselves.
And they're championed by those who do not believe in justification generally by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. The cross is not central. Glory is central in those circles. And this is so important for us to get our arms around, folks. Jesus is saying here, okay, I'll heal him, but let me tell you why I'm going to heal him. I'm going to heal him to set the authenticity of my messiahship to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. Mm-hmm. That's why I came. Mm-hmm. And so I'll heal this person in order to do that. All of the signs and wonders of Jesus' ministry, and we'll see that especially in John, all of the signs and wonders of Jesus' ministry, all of them, just as all of the signs and wonders of the Old Testament, are performed only for the purpose of highlighting, underscoring, and proving the work of God in saving sinners.
Yeah. You ask yourself in a private soliloquy, do I believe as I walk through my daily life that my deepest need is the forgiveness of sins mm-hmm. over and over and over? And the answer is no, I don't. I've got to listen to the scriptures because I continually wander from that. Why am I going to go to church Sunday morning? G.K. Chesterton said, to have your sins forgiven, that's why you're going. And he, a Roman Catholic, was clearer on it than most evangelicals. Now, is that at the front of my mind? Not always, but it should be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an important point.
Yep.
I'm always looking for God to deliver me from some mess I get myself into or something else.
Right.
That's why, because we naturally try to avoid the cross, it is still offensive to us, even as Christians. We go back and forth between think it's the greatest thing in the world to being offended by it, mm-hmm. that we have to have the service do it for us. We have to have the preaching of the word, the administration of the Lord's Supper.
Absolution.
Or declaration of forgiveness.
in a properly ordered church.
Oh, help.
And everything in the liturgy has to point to this forgiveness.
It's hard to worship if you have not been told by the spokesperson for God that morning that your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're always wondering in the back of my mind, is God really letting me into his presence?
Mm-hmm. Folks, you've got to ask, you know, are you with the disciples in their confusion over this, saying, hey, let's get the glory, media blitz, healing ministry, you know, the crowds and so forth. Does that sort of characterize your worship experience? Or Jesus taking his disciples aside and talking to them about the cross and forgiveness? What characterizes your worship?
That's why it's so important that our entire service be centered around law and gospel and our tradition, gratitude. It's just vital that be the way in which the service is structured.
Our guys would say that if you don't have that, it isn't worship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's some sort of gathering, but it ain't worship.
Again and again, even Jesus' inner circle doesn't get it. You think of Jesus and James and John going along to a Samaritan village. And, you know, these are the half-breeds. They're not really Jews. Mm-hmm. They're half-Jews. And they believe that they worship God on a different mountain, in a different temple. And Jesus goes to preach the gospel even to them. Jews just didn't do that.
Right. Didn't talk to them.
No, they didn't. They weren't seen in that part of town. Kim and Rod, as we look at the theology of the cross that is at the heart, not just at the heart, it is everything that the Gospels are concerned with here. Let's put this in perspective once again, the eschatology or the flow of redemptive history. In the Psalms, you have some what are called imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist, just as you have messianic Psalms, where the words of the psalmist will become the words of Jesus on the cross, mm-hmm. you have messianic Psalms that will be put in the words of Jesus as the returning king in the second coming.
Right, right. Very important point.
We do not pray those. We do not turn them into praise songs where we say, oh God, come down and consume your enemies and dash their babies against the rocks and so forth.
Especially to the tune of a commercial jingle, as so many praise songs do with the Psalms, but that's a different story.
And so James and John, they want to actually bring the second coming.
Yes, that's what they're asking
to do. The judgment of God.
Yeah, they want the... And you run into this in the law courts, too, where people are so mad, they don't just want empirical justice. They want the eschaton.
Yeah.
They want the X destroyed forever now.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
And that's very easy to get into when you're mad enough.
And when someone is in office whose politics we don't agree with, the thing is... we need to raise all of the money we possibly can in order to create some new political ministry to try to call fire down on President so-and-so. And boy, if we just get the right man in the White House and the right people in Congress and the right people on the Supreme Court, we'll have the kingdom on earth.
Yeah,
it's easy for the right to spot this during these days, the evils of the left. But that's utopian on the right.
Yep.
If we could just get our guys in. It really isn't ecclesiology and shouldn't be treated as such.
The guys on the right,
utopian.
The guys on the right are as sinful as the guys on the left.
Yeah.
James and John want glory. They want judgment. They want power. They want it all in their hands. They're angry, and they think that they can usher in the second coming.
Well, and it's God's graciousness that they're not allowed to call down fire at that particular point. We miss this. This is God withholding the second coming to give pagans breath between those two.
A
chance to repent.
This is so important, folks, for us to realize. I mean, this is, God is far more patient and kind and merciful than we are, and yet he's the one who is constantly offended not only by the Samaritans, but by the Jameses and Johnses.
Mm-hmm. And by us.
By us, mm-hmm. by those who claim to be his disciples. From there on, still, James and John and all of the disciples can only see thrones. It's all going to get better and better and better, they think. The mother of James and John come up and say, "Hey, Jesus," mm-hmm. you know, like a good mother.
Sure.
"Hey, I wanna this whole kingdom business."
Mm-hmm. I'm all for it. Yep.
And I just would like to, before anybody else claims those two seats, you know, the chair on your right and the chair on your left, I think it would be great. My sons, hey, mm-hmm. they would make good princes in your kingdom.
Yep.
I think that would be great. She just wants what's best for her kids.
Yep.
And Jesus says, "Do you know what you are asking?" He turns to the disciples and says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said,
sure
we are.
Sure.
Because, of course, what that meant is, are you sure you can appear on 12 TV stations mm-hmm. In a week? Are you sure you can do the book tour?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of flying involved
signings.
And all that.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of
work. Are you sure you can do it? Yeah, sure we can.
A lot of Motel 6s along the way there, guys.
Oh, yeah. Gosh.
Yeah, it reminds you also of Peter saying, "They may all flake out, Lord, but
not
I won't.
I won't, not
I'll
I.
Be
and,
there.
And those words should just frighten us to death.
Well, it goes right back to, Kim, as you've quoted it several times, when the Mosaic Covenant is established.
Yep.
Yeah, we can do it.
Yep.
We can do it.
Yep. We'll do everything the Lord has commanded.
Yep.
Yep. Jesus tells them, "Yeah, you will indeed drink my cup. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Of course, because they didn't get there first.
Right, right.
"Oh, you bad guys, why would you do that?" You know, and that's exactly what we do.
We were
exactly
all supposed to ask together. And you
right.
went ahead first.
Right?
But Jesus called them all to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise power over them, but it will not be so among you. My kingdom," in other words, Jesus is saying, "is weakness, not power." You don't get it, guys.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like the secular kingdoms. It's not like the Gentiles. It's not like the theology of glory, which dominates this present evil age. It is the theology of the cross, which dominates the age which is to come.
One of the most illustrative cases of this is when Jesus is with the children. The little children are brought to Jesus. People, you know, Luke puts it this way. People were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them in Luke 18. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Mm-hmm. That's the language here of being first and last being inverted,
sure.
The proud and the humble being inverted.
Sure. What do we say to our kids? Watch the adults and grow up to emulate them. And Jesus turns at 180 degrees, says to the adults, "Here's your paradigm."
Isn't it amazing that here's the one person in human history who was God, and he's humbler than Mother Teresa. I mean, it's amazing that this one, the person who was the humblest, the person who refused to sit at the head of the table, the one who refused more than anyone else pride.
Mm-hmm.
And pomp, pomp and ceremony, and to be among the rich and famous.
Well, and the number of times we read in the Gospels that he had compassion, or that he was stirred, or that he was moved by people's suffering.
Yeah,
weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
weeping over Jerusalem when he mm-hmm. realized that axe was about to fall at the root of the tree, and that temple veil was about to be rent from top to bottom, and he weeps.
And the mm-hmm. one who had the greatest power of any man in human history appears to be the weakest.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who seems to have no wealth at all, owns the cosmos.
Well, that's what Isaiah was getting at when he talked about this suffering servant. How on earth could the Messiah, the one who would bring in Gentiles to faith, who would restore Egypt and Babylon, all of the, how on earth could this one be the one who would suffer?
Yeah,
it didn't make any sense.
At this particular juncture is where some of the books on the theology of the cross really are central. You think of von Loenig and Luther's Theology of the Cross. Alistair McGrath has done one on Theology of the Cross. Gerhard Ferdy of Luther Seminary. This is the theme that's at the heart of those books.
It is. Absolutely. In the context of Jesus rebuking the disciples for wanting power, it's the same thing with the paralytic when their attention is focused on the miraculous, the mm-hmm. signs and wonders. He tries to direct it back to forgiveness.
Yep.
And it's the same thing here. Their attention now isn't on the miraculous, but on power.
Yep.
And he tries to direct it back. He says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Back to the cross.
Right.
Back to the cross.
Yep.
Back to the cross. Whatever we're looking for, signs and wonders, power,
wisdom,
numbers, crowds, felt needs, it's all snail frocky.
Mm-hmm.
Cross.
Yeah. And his cross.
His cross.
Not primarily ours, his.
Philip comes along and he says, you know, things are getting really good. Jesus is sort of like the opening act, you know? Now, Lord, show us the Father. I think of show me the money. You know?
Oh, man.
Give us a religious experience. You know, if we're materialists, it's show me the money.
Yeah.
If we are power hungry, it's show me the power.
Yeah.
Here it's show us the Father, because Philip's a religious man.
Well, in some sense that comes because Jesus has already told Peter he's going to deny Jesus. Now he's telling them that he's going to go away from them. So that's what prompts Philip's question.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus is going to go away, well, then who's going to be minding the store while he's gone? And that's what prompts the question in John chapter 14 when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. All right, I understand you're the way, the truth, the life. I understand nobody comes to God through you, but if you go away, I want to see the Father then, so I know somebody's minding the store in your absence.
Right.
So that's how the question is I think, prompted.
And Jesus says, have I been with you for so long, yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Just an amazing
answer. So how can you say, show us the Father? You kind of get the idea that Philip's thinking Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus is the means
to
the
end. Yeah, right. Exactly.
And Jesus is saying, Philip, no, I am the end.
Yeah.
I'm the means and the end.
Well, and he goes on at the end of that discourse in John 14 to say, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, that one has sure been messed up in the history of the church.
Yes.
Yes.
That is fulfilled when we see the band of 12 in the temple in Acts chapter 2 all of a sudden become a band of 3,000.
Because through their testimony to Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, now who indwells the church, has added to the number of those who should be saved. Throughout, the human heart looks for glory, and yet the gospel proclaims the cross of Christ. Everything comes back to forgiveness. Jesus keeps working it back to forgiveness, back to the cross. They still don't get it. They don't even really get it until after the resurrection when it's explained to them. And you get that particularly surprising episode in Mark's gospel when Peter makes that marvelous confession of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you think, great, man, I've been waiting for this. That's great. Peter gets it. They all kind of look up to Peter, so maybe they'll get it too. But then right after that, Jesus begins, he takes them aside and begins to tell them about the cross again, and Peter, we read, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Satan is the first in Jesus' history here on earth to do this. To say, Jesus, stop thinking about a cross. I'll give you the crown right now. And Peter is so being used by Satan to reiterate this temptation that Jesus looks to Peter as if he were Satan.
That's amazing. I love that line, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you.
Yeah. Now, isn't this amazing? Peter comes, he unwittingly is used as a tool of Satan. And instead of Jesus caving in to Peter and through Peter to Satan, Jesus snatches Peter
from Satan.
Satan's temptation.
That's just a wonderful account.
Saving all the way along.
Gracious from beginning to end. If anybody deserved to have fire called on him, it was Peter at this point. And yet Jesus promises to pray for him.
And then we read, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then after Peter rebukes him and Jesus rebukes Peter, Jesus says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The future, the return of Christ, is in glory, not in humility. It's not the cross, it's glory when he returns.
The kind of glory we learn in the apocalypse that will be of such magnitude that the pagans will pray that the rocks fall on them rather than have to behold the glory of the wrath of the Lamb to come. Yeah.
Now, as you say, Rod, Christ's cross is what's central here, his forgiveness of our sins. And yet here, doesn't Jesus include our cross in his cross, as Paul does in his epistles, and say, look, just as Jesus said, look, I'm gonna give up all of the stuff that I had a right to, and you guys don't even have a right to this. Mm-hmm. I'm going to lay it all aside in order to come down and save sinners. So too, we have to choose the way of the cross. When we become Christians, we can't say, well, you know what? I'm going to accept Christ to forgive my sins, but I'm going to demand health, wealth, and happiness and glory and power and everything now.
Yeah, they're antithetical. I don't think I've ever quoted Kierkegaard on this show because I have so many problems with him. But
he's going to do it.
When he talks about suffering, he makes clear that it's not general suffering here.
Mm.
Here it has to do for his name's sake.
Yes.
The way of the cross is particularly about the suffering because we bear the name. The general suffering isn't the subject here.
Yeah, that's a very important point.
Absolutely. In Mark's account, Jesus announces his cross and resurrection again later. But we read they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You think that's because they were so caught up with, once again, the success of it all? Everything's going forward?
Everything going forward to a cross and the fear of having been with Jesus all this time, of having left everything for him, and then now Jesus, we learn from John's gospel, is telling them that he's leaving them. Mm-hmm. It's the whole package. We've left our houses for this guy, and now he's going to leave us?
Right.
Jerusalem meant, these little town blues are passing. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. You know, New York, New York. That's what Jerusalem is for the disciples. Mm-hmm. We've played all these two-bit towns, and now we're going to go to the center. And so Palm Sunday must have been a real big day for the disciples. That's exactly what they were expecting.
Sure, the hosannas and the Son of David.
Yeah, but they didn't realize that the same prophets who had said, see the Son of David riding in humility on a donkey, also said, and he will be delivered up unto death for the sins of the people.
Yeah, the two things definitely went together.
Folks, this is the message. This is the heart of Christianity. This is what it's all about. It's not really about your own personal experience, your ability to please God. It's not about lessons for life. This is about the cross. Jesus, as he brought everything back to the cross again and again, so must we. We have to be like Paul and say, we have determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is a stumbling block to the Jew who seeks signs and wonders, and it is foolishness to the Gentile who's looking for wisdom for life. And boy, we have both of those obstacles today. But for those who are the called of God, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. Folks, we will be back next week to continue the series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.